tonight we're going to be doing a back to the basics on the subject of premillennialism. That's not something you have to get a shot for. It's not some kind of disease. It is actually a doctrine that's taught, and actually it's one, excuse me, it's actually one that is the first one I really studied pretty in-depthly. The reason being is because before I had obeyed the gospel, and me and Angie had just married just shortly before this, she was having me every night. I had to read the Bible out loud to her every night. And we had to go to services every time the doors were open and we were capable of going. So we were still looking for a congregation. We went in one particular congregation, and during the service, one of the men were praying, and they prayed, "Lord, please return Israel to the fold as you promised you would." And understandably, I was very confused. I'd grown up going to a lot of different churches, a lot of different religions. I was familiar with what Church of Christ did, Baptist did, Episcopalian did, many other congregations did. I had never heard that before. And so it was alarming to me. It actually made me very angry. And so that night I went back home, and instead of just reading something, I was like really reading. I said, "I'm going to figure what this is all about." Well, months later, I was still studying the subject, because it is one that is very, very in-depth. It's one that's very confusing in a lot of ways. The thing about premillennialism is it is the kind of doctrine that you can take different portions of it and you can sort of make sense out of them. We read Revelation 20, 1 through 6 tonight. I'm sure as soon as you closed your Bible, said, "Yeah, that makes perfect sense to me." You know, understandably, you can take passages such as that, and you can see where people get some of the ideas that they get about some of these doctrines. And so it's not a doctrine that people that are just foolishly following after something. It is that they're actually hanging on to different thoughts and ideas. The problem is this, is that all these different pieces that you have of premillennialism, that in and of themselves, they may make some sense to a person. The problem is when you try to take all these different pieces as if they're pieces from all these different puzzles, and you try to fit them together into one picture, and they don't fit. That's the problem with the doctrine. And so as we go through this tonight, there may be some questions that you have. If you have those questions, let us know. We'd love to be able to sit down with you and talk about these things to explain it in depth. I'm not going to have time to be able to go through all the different things of it. As I began to write down all the different major components that I could find, I got up to like 21 or 24, and I said, okay, we're not going to have time for that. Even the verses that you have in your bulletin, we're not going to be able to go through all of those that are there. But what I do want to be able to do is to sort of give you a good handle on what the particular doctrine is and what it means, because it is something that is very important. It is a doctrine that is very caught up in materialism. It's one that believes that Israel never received all the promises that God intended for it to have, that they are supposed to and have a God-given right to the land in Palestine. That original land promise was never fulfilled, that God owes that to them once again. They do believe that the Roman Empire is that kingdom that Daniel prophesied of, that the Messiah would come. However, they do not believe it is the Rome of time past, but that Rome will have a rebirth in the future, and that Rome will once again gather its forces together, and it will become a world empire once again. And in this Rome, the Messiah will come to establish his kingdom. The reason he has to do that in the future is because the first time he came to establish his kingdom, he fell short, that he did not fulfill his mission. Man surprised God. An offer was made to Israel, to his people, and they rejected him. And so sort of as a stopgap or a parenthetical phase, the church was instituted. And so we're living in an age, what's called the age of grace, as we'll look at in just a moment. And in this age of grace, we are to be preaching the gospel. But it's not so much that you can convert the Jews as much as it is so that when you are raptured away, the Jews will know why. And they will use that as a signal to go to Israel, because the Messiah is coming in about 7 years. About 3 years into this gathering that is there after the church is raptured away, according to premillennialists, there's going to be an antichrist, a man of lawlessness, this great world leader who will be a friend to the Jews, and he will seem to be friendly to their cause. But about 3.5 years into this, they will see that this man was only gathering them together so that he might destroy them in one place, in one failed swoop. When he is revealed, Jesus is going to return sometime after that 3.5 year mark, bringing the church with him this time, and there's going to be a great battle. This battle of Armageddon that you've heard about. During this time, the temple is going to be rebuilt and reestablished. Animal sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. There's going to be a period of peace like the world has never seen before since the days of the Garden of Eden. The animals will even be at peace. The land curse will be removed, and the baby will lay down with the lion, will play with the serpent, and there will be this lasting peace and this great world government for 1,000 years on the earth. During this 1,000 years, though, there are a lot of people who are not going to actually yield to Christ, which is a strange thing since it's a perfect kingdom. And at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loosed once again, according to this theory. This is not what I believe, so if you go back and look at the tape, it's not about what I believe. It's about premillennialism. That he's going to come back at the end of the 1,000 years, and those who did not obey during that 1,000 years, there's going to be one more battle. Satan's going to be loosed, and this time Satan himself is going to be destroyed and thrown into the everlasting pit, and everybody will be judged. Okay. You've read that, right? And that's the issue. The thing about it is that this doctrine of premillennialism, first off, we need to figure out what the word itself means. It's a word, premillennialism. Pre meaning before, millennium is a Latin word meaning 1,000. Ism means it's probably not true, or it means doctrine or teaching. And it is one that permeates many religions in the earth. It is the doctrine, as I said a moment ago, that holds that Christ failed to establish his kingdom while he was on the earth the first time. But one day he will come again, and he will reign for 1,000 years on earth. Where he will reign is in the literal Jerusalem on the literal throne of David. Some of the premillennialists even believe that Queen Elizabeth had the throne, and so he was going to have to go to Queen Elizabeth and get the throne from her to take back to Jerusalem. And so, you know, there's a lot of different variations and a lot of different ideas and beliefs around this particular doctrine. Some of them are very fanciful. It has a very long history as well. Millennialism in and of itself. Maybe not premillennialism, but millennialism in and of itself. It goes actually back to about the 2nd century is where some of the earliest writings are found. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, as well as many others, Tertullian. Many of these ancient historians would write things about Jesus ruling for 1,000 years on the earth and reestablishing the kingdom of Israel on the earth once again. And so it has a long history. And most denominations believe some form of it. I believe that right now the Catholic Church is actually adopting some of the premillennial views. But for a long time, the Catholics and I believe the Lutherans were some of the only ones that did not have premillennialism as part of their basic doctrines and beliefs. And so if you came out of denominationalism, if you've been around that any at all, some of the things that I'm going to talk about tonight will probably sound familiar. And it may be something that possibly you haven't studied. I've known of brethren who were part of denominationalism at one time in their life. And when you talk about something like this, they do believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The thing about it is that sometimes we ask the question, what does it matter? And at the end, I want to answer that because I think this is a very destructive doctrine. It does a lot of things to the cause of Christ. I appreciate the songs that Nathan led tonight about loving the kingdom and understanding Christ's rule and reign as being our King and our Savior. That these doctrines do matter, and they can have a very devastating effect upon us. We've had several presidents, such as Jimmy Carter and Truman and others, that were very heavily premillennial presidents. That's why we have many of the policies as a nation revolving around Israel that we do. And every time there's some saber rattling that goes on over in that area, that's why we get so up in arms and are so terrified and scared of what this may be. Is this Armageddon? Is this the rapture about to happen? Is this the 1,000-year reign of Christ? What is this that's going on? Because it involves that area. It's been popularized by a lot of different things. My wife has a copy of the Scofield Bible that she got several years ago. And the Scofield Bible has a commentary at the bottom of it, of the pages. And this commentary that Scofield wrote is very, very heavy in premillennialism. He's one of the ones who is credited with a lot of the influence that premillennialism has had. The reason being is because Scofield, as he wrote this back in about 1909, is when the first version came out, that the commentary that he had was not at the bottom of the page with a dividing line. It was actually in with the actual text. And so as you're reading the text of the Bible, you would also read his commentary. And so many of the people who read this, as it was translated into several different languages, a lot of the people who read this actually read it as being the Bible itself. And so when they read the things that he believed about premillennialism, it was something that they thought came from the mouth of God himself. And so it gained great influence. In the 70s, in 1970 actually, Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and this was a best-selling book that many people ascribe to. There's probably some of in his audience who have read at least portions of it before. In 1976, it was adapted to a movie that Orson Welles actually narrated, and so it gave that authority that Orson's voice would have had to it. When you talk about all these different things that's going to happen in this coming kingdom of 1,000 years, it sold millions of copies. Probably the one that is furthering the cause more than anything else in literature today is the 16-book series that was written, the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. 16 books on the particular subject. Over 65 million copies of it sold. Some have probably read some of these. I've seen them in the homes of Christians before. It's a dangerous book in a lot of ways, because it does teach the doctrine of premillennialism. And so if you do have that, just be careful about the things that it is saying. And understand you are reading fiction, that you're not reading nonfiction. And so the Bible doesn't speak of many of these things. But it does tell a fanciful tale. It was adapted to a movie in the year 2000, rather, that Kirk Cameron was in. I know that some have seen this. I believe some have actually used it as Bible studies before, with different groups of people. It was redone in 2014, and Angie and I actually saw this, the one with Nicolas Cage, because the acting was just so much better. But you have this story, and it does talk about the fact that what's going to happen in the end is everybody's just going to disappear. And Nicolas Cage, who is not, you know, he's not being faithful to his wife, he's not a good dad, he's all these different things, he's flying on this airliner, and poof, everybody on the face of the earth, it seems, is just disappearing, and nobody knows what to do. Even people on this airplane that he's flying in, along with his co-pilot, are gone and disappeared. You've probably seen the bumper stickers on cars that, in case of the rapture, this car will be unoccupied. Well, in Dallas, it seems like a lot of cars are unoccupied. So how we're supposed to tell the difference, I'm not sure. But these types of things are very, very real, staunch beliefs. They're not just fantasy, and they're not just something that we can talk about, and you know, we sometimes will laugh about. It is something that is real. And as I said at the very beginning, this was not some denomination that I heard this teaching in. It was a Church of Christ. It's not very prominent. It's not a prevalent doctrine within the Lord's body, but it does exist. And it's got some very real influence. Here in the Dallas area, there's the Dallas Theological Seminary. This is one of two major hubs in the country where premillennialism is taught very, very adamantly. It's actually something that you have to sign as being a part of their system of study, that you actually believe in premillennialism in order to be accepted. The most popular, though, because there are different versions of it, the most popular form of premillennialism is dispensational premillennialism. And I've been practicing that all week. Dispensational premillennialism. The reason why is because there were some who believed in postmillennialism. There's different versions. Postmillennialism, Alexander Campbell was one who believed in postmillennialism. They believed that because it was during that Reformation movement, that restoration time. And so as it seemed that people were getting back to how the Bible said things were supposed to be, things were getting really, really good. And the way that Alexander Campbell and several others believed, he wrote a paper called The Millennial Harbinger. And the purpose behind all these was things were getting so good in the religious realm that people were moving in the right direction. And at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, because starting with the restoration and then for 1,000 years, things were going to get as good as they could possibly get on the face of the earth. And then at that 1,000 years, that's when Christ would come. Post-millennialism. World War I happened. Things weren't so good anymore. World War II happened. Things definitely weren't so good. The Great Depression and other things happened. Things weren't so good. The Jews, though, were reestablished in Jerusalem, or in that area, Israel was. In 1948, they became a solid state, and the world was put on alert that within that generation of 1948, within 30 years, most said, Jesus was going to return. Then it was pushed to 40 years. Then it's pushed, and it is right now, out to 100 years. I'm not sure what's going to happen in 2048. Maybe they'll go out to 120 years and base it off Genesis or something like that. But most believe that we are living in that time when Christ is going to come again, because that generation of 1948 that was put back in there. It was advocated, first off, in the earliest writings by John Darby, and I used the scariest picture of him I possibly could because I wanted you to see that it's not a real doctrine. But John Darby, in 1830, began to write different versions of premillennialism, and he is credited with being the first one to actually put into print the idea of the rapture. Before that, it didn't have it. In the dispensations that are there that you have on the chart, you see that there's seven different dispensations. Each dispensation lasts for 1,000 years, and so you have that first dispensation of Adam, where there was an age of innocence. After that age of innocence is when they took of the tree and the curse of death. Then you have Abel, and in that dispensation you have that time of conscience, that conscience dispensation. And in that, men were supposed to be sacrificing to God according to His commandments. That fell short and man became wayward. So the flood came, and there was that great event. The next dispensation of human government started with Noah. And Noah and his teachings and his family, as they began to repopulate the earth the way that they were supposed to. But they violated the command and instead built the Tower of Babel. So God confuses their languages, usher in a new dispensation, the dispensation of promise, where Abraham is given the land promise and all these different things about his seed being blessed. They transgressed that, and so you have the Mosaic time. Now, the Mosaic time is the law that's given to all of Israel. They fall short in that. This is where some of it starts to go haywire, though, is in that particular section of the doctrine. Because when you see that Mosaic age, it was supposed to be that when Jesus came to the earth, this is the end of what Daniel called his 70 weeks, his 69th week, according to Daniel. He gets up to that point, and they refuse to usher in Jesus as being their king. And so what do we do? Because premillennialism is all about saving Israel. It is all about saving Israel. Okay, you Gentiles, you're going to be given some grace. But it's all about saving Israel. Okay? Israel did not want to accept Him, but God didn't want to cast them off. And so He puts the church into place. At the end of this church age, then you're going to have that 7 years of tribulation that we're going to examine more closely in just a moment. And at the end of that 7 years, then comes that millennium. But each one of these is supposed to be 1,000 years. And so this 7,000-year period of time. Bible.ca has this chart, and some of you have probably seen it before, and you can find it other places as well. It's not hard to find. But this breaks down that just a little bit more, that you have those dispensations, and as I said, you have that 7-year period of time when that tribulation is supposed to take place. That's when Daniel's prophecies of 69 weeks, it stops. God stops the clock. And then you're going to have this long period of time, and when Jesus comes again, He's going to restart the clock. Again, you've read that, right? That's some of the problems. We're going to examine some of the problems and some of the issues that come up with this. At the end, you have the Battle of Armageddon, as I said, and at the end, you have the Battle of Gog and Magog. That's at the end of the 1,000 years. This is significant. The reason it's significant is if you keep up with current events, any at all, some of the things you've probably been hearing out of Russia right now is Putin is talking about Russia being the new Rome. ISIS is taking people to the Valley of Jezreel in order to execute them who call on the name of Christ. These valleys of this mountain of Armageddon, which is a mountain that is there. And many religious battles were fought in the Bible there and in the Valley of Jezreel. Both of these groups are using this imagery, and it is scaring a lot of people. In Lindsay's book, he pretty much describes the locust that's talked about in Revelation as being the great military helicopters and things like that of Russia. And that this battle that's going to be fought is going to be fought with nuclear weapons. And the blood is going to be so deep that it goes up to the reins of the horses for miles. So there are people today who are using this imagery. And it is scaring a lot of people. Another reason why we need to know what's being talked about. So, what are some of those basic things, and what are some of the things that we can learn from it? First off, I said, you know, that premillennialism do not believe that the land promise was that was made to Abraham was fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and verse 7, and you can read these as I'm talking about them, because as I said, we're not going to have time to go through all of them. But in Genesis 12 and 13, as well as many other places, you do have that God comes to Abraham and he makes him a promise that upon all the land that you see, everywhere you set your foot, to the east, the west, the north, and the south, I'm going to give it to your descendants after you forever, he says. And so as you see this promise that is made, you see that Abraham dwells in this country. Abraham himself knows that he's not going to be the one who receives it because God says it's going to be to your descendants. And as the descendants come along, God continues to make that promise to them. What happens is that the premillennialist says that Abraham never obtained that land, which is totally false. Let's go to Joshua 21. Joshua 21. Because again, of all the promises that were made, the one that becomes most important to the premillennialist is that land promise that was made. Joshua 21, starting at verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Notice this, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Chapter 23. Of Joshua in verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, and that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Not one word. They would not have believed premillennialism, because everything was promised. The rebuttal is, yes, but they're not there now, and they don't have it. And God said that you would have it forever. Obtaining the land promise was the promise. Retaining the land promise was conditional. And throughout the scriptures, you see over and over again, God warned the people that if they disobeyed and did not do all that God said, he would also drive them out. Also, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. This, along with many other passages, talks about the fact that if they did not obey the voice of God, God would destroy them from the face of the earth. Other passages in Deuteronomy and in the prophets talk about God driving them out. Other passages talk about the glory of God leaving the temple. There are verse after verse after verse saying where God told the children of Israel, because you did not heed my voice. Daniel and others knew that they were driven from the land because of the prophecies which God said. They read these other commandments from Deuteronomy and realized that the punishment they were receiving was just because they had not obeyed God. And so the land promise was something that they were going to be given, but to keep it was something that was conditional. What happens is that premillennialism is dangerous because it insists on a special distinction between Israel and the church, that the two are opposed to one another and are not the same at all. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 4, Paul says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And notice he talks about it being a mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. This is the mystery. And that's what's great about the scriptures, is when you have something that's called a mystery, and then he tells you what the mystery is. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, not of a different body, or a different kingdom, but of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This is what he refers back to in chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, where it talks about those who are of the circumcision, who did not have hope, but now they do have hope, and that God tore down that middle wall of separation, making from the two men, Jew and Gentile, one new man, Christian. Not to be separated again into Jew and Gentile, but to be one new man in Christ Jesus. Premillennialism is dangerous, and the reason being is because it still wants to insist upon a distinction between the Lord's body, the church, and Gentiles, and Jews. And that is not what God ever intended. It was the mystery from the beginning, and so you can understand why some did not understand it, because it was a mystery, but it's been revealed. And God says, this is the revelation of it, that you are one. That's what's talked about in Galatians chapter 3. You remember that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, as the Roman letter even tells us. But even in these verses, it tells us that we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise because of that obedience. There is no more Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female. We are all one in Christ Jesus and heirs according to that promise. That's why premillennialism is dangerous and a doctrine that will condemn, because it makes being a Jew, Abraham's descendant, something of the flesh rather than something of faith. The problem is, and the question is not, is Israel still God's people? I don't have a problem with that. That is a very good question. Is Israel God's people? I would answer yes. The question is, who's Israel? Because as the Roman letter says, it's not the one who is the Jew outwardly, it's the one who is the Jew inwardly. And that's by faith. Okay, let's move on. Another thing that premillennialism says is that Christ failed in His mission. Brethren, Christ did not fail. This is one of the things, part of the doctrine, that really can get you angry about it. Because it ascribes to God as being a weak God who cannot fulfill what it is that He promised. Jesus came not for the purpose of establishing a kingdom, but that He might die for the sins of the world. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Paul says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures taught it. The Old Testament Scriptures taught it and pointed to it. In Acts 2 and verse 23, Peter says, "Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." And so these passages show that Jesus, when He came to earth, He knew what His mission was. The Scripture said that this was His mission, and it was something that God knew about. God was not caught by surprise. He knew that this was going to happen. It was the purpose for His coming in the first place. Christ actually refused to be an earthly king. And this is what's remarkable. Go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is after Jesus had fed the multitudes with the few loaves and fishes. And it talks about in this verse that when this happened, Jesus perceived that the crowd was going to take Him by force and make Him a king. If Jesus had wanted to be a king on earth, it would have been very easy. They were going to force Him to be a king, and it wasn't the only time. He could have been a king, but He refused it. He says to Pilate in John 18 that He was born for this purpose. He was born a king, but that His kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come to have that earthly kingdom. That's not what He died for. That's not what He came to accomplish. And if He had wanted it, it would have been very easy for Him to obtain it. Also in John 17 and verse 4, Jesus says, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Jesus said at the end of His life that, "I have done what You sent Me to do." He doesn't say, "Father, I'm sorry, I failed." "I have done what You sent Me to do. I have finished the work." Premillennialism is wrong. And it's wrong because it does teach this convoluted idea of Christ's failure. My question is this: if Christ was not powerful enough to defeat Satan His first time, where's He going to get more power when He comes again? If he couldn't defeat Satan long ago and the crowds didn't want to accept him, where is Christ going to draw more power from when he comes again to defeat him in the future? Because if Christ could be defeated then, he can be defeated in the future as well. That is not the God that I serve. That's not the God that you serve as well. It's not the God of heaven. Also, premillennialism teaches that the kingdom is not in existence at this particular point in time. If you notice that in the scriptures when it talks about the promise of the kingdom, look in Matthew 3 and verse 2. And you can see these verses back to back. But in Matthew 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John does not say, "Repent so that the kingdom of God may come." John is saying the kingdom of God is coming. You'd better repent and be ready for it. He's saying that the kingdom is coming. And it's not going to be conditioned about whether or not you repent. You must repent so that you're ready for it. You go over a few chapters, Jesus himself in Matthew 4 and verse 7 is preaching the same thing as part of the gospel. In Matthew 10 and verse 7, you have Jesus sending out his apostles, and they're out there preaching the same thing. And none of them are saying, "Would you please repent so that the kingdom can be established?" None of them are saying that. It's coming. You'd better be ready for it. More than that, when you go through some of the other writings in the New Testament, Mark 9 verse 1, I think, is one of those passages that has to be, in my opinion, a death knell for the doctrine itself. Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Some standing here. I was talking to David and Billy this morning, and they said their dad used to tell them all the time, there must be some pretty old people standing around. But Jesus does say there's some standing here. In this generation is what Jesus is talking about. The kingdom will be coming. You see it in Acts 2 that when Peter is preaching and he's talking about all the prophecies of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ coming and the fulfillment of all those prophecies, you have in verse 36 where it has that this Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. That word Lord there is not the word for Jehovah. It's not the word for deity. That word Lord there that is used is the word for King, Sovereign. Jesus has now been made Lord and Christ, King and Messiah, now. And so all these other verses that you have that talk about the kingdom coming, even in Jesus' prayer, when you have Acts chapter 2, all of them talk about it being present with them. They no longer talk about it being in the future because it is existing among them even then. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about himself being part of that kingdom. And he talks about us being translated or transferred into the kingdom of his Son, of his light. Revelation 1 and verse 9, John talks about being a fellow person in the kingdom and the tribulations. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, it speaks plainly of the fact in that chapter that Jesus is going to reign over his kingdom until such time that he delivers it back to his Father. Jesus is not coming to establish a kingdom. Jesus is coming to deliver his kingdom. That's what's going to take place in the end. So again, premillennialism is wrong in that it teaches these things as being convoluted. The church was not a divine afterthought. This is one of the things that upsets me so very much. The real enemy has never been the Philistines or Assyria or Babylon or Rome or Russia. The enemy has always been sin. And this is what they needed to be freed from. And a military force, a military victory, is not going to bring that about. But those who preach premillennialism preach that the Lord's church, this body, which coincidentally Acts 20 says that Jesus died and paid for it with his own blood, that this body is a divine afterthought. It was never his intention. They call it the parenthetical age, the parenthesis, the stopgap. God calls it my son's body. Jesus, when he's talking to Peter, he exalts the confession that Peter makes, that upon this rock I will build my church. and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And in that passage, he also talks about the kingdom. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And you see Peter using that as he opens the gates of the kingdom to all of mankind in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. You see that it was not a divine afterthought, and that the words church and kingdom are used interchangeably in those verses. And it's sort of like this. It's like if I were to say to Jaden, Jaden, when you get done with college, I'm going to buy you a Toyota, and then I'm going to give you the keys to the car. Well, which is it, Dad? Is it a Toyota or is it a car? Well, we know we're talking about the same thing, don't we? And that's how Jesus uses the phrase here as well. And it makes it very, very plain. And so the church was not a divine afterthought. It is the thing that God Himself actually looked forward to. I want to also think about, consider Christ's priesthood. Because those who believe in premillennialism do believe that Jesus Christ is a priest, but that He is not presently a king. Notice Zechariah 6 and verse 13. Zechariah 6 and verse 13. In this particular verse it says, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit," notice, "and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Zechariah says that the Messiah, when he comes, he will be a priest and a king. And he will be reigning on his throne, and he will be a priest while he's on his throne as well. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, we have the Hebrew writer saying this. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Jesus Christ is reigning. Jesus Christ is ruling. His kingdom is in existence. And Jesus Christ is a priest on his throne right now. How do you get around that? Jesus Christ is priest and king. Also, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 22. This was a particular passage of Scripture that, as I was studying with some young men who were talking about premillennialism and Jesus coming back to establish a kingdom, after quite a long period of time in talking to them, we came to this particular passage. And that's where the conversation ended. In Jeremiah 22, and look at verse 28. "Is this man Kaniah," or Jeconiah, "a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they did not know?" Jeconiah, Kaniah, is the last of David's lineage to rule on the throne of David in Judea. And for good reason. God was done. He was through. So he says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days." Notice, "for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Why is that significant? Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Remember, Matthew chapter 1 contains the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, "Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon." And as you go down through the different lineage, you have in verse 16, "Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Jesus is part of the lineage of Jeconiah. If Jesus were to come back and try to rule on a literal throne in Jerusalem, he could not prosper, or God would be a liar. Again, premillennialism is wrong because it reestablishes a kingdom that is already in existence that does not need to be reestablishing in the first place. Christ is not coming to receive a kingdom, but rather to deliver it. And so we have that kingdom with us today. Also, Christ's return is not going to be secret. And this is one of the things that's part of the rapture. What they say is that in the rapture, it's going to be a silent thing to where all of a sudden people are gone. You're having a conversation with somebody and they're just whisked away and you don't know what happened. They just disappear. There's pictures sometimes that people will show of a suit of clothes on a park bench with a cell phone that's there and a cup of coffee that's still hot, and the person is just gone. There's just these empty clothes everywhere. Because the rapture is supposed to be this secret, silent thing. Many, over the years, have said that the rapture has already taken place. Because, after all, there are people that disappear every year and we don't know what happens to them, right? That's like saying, no, I've got a mailbox that's got a bent lid, and that keeps all the lions out of my neighborhood. Because, after all, you've never seen a lion in my neighborhood, have you? It doesn't prove anything, and it's faulty logic. The Scriptures don't teach that the coming of the Lord is going to be a secret, silent thing. It's going to be loud. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, talks about that Jesus is coming back with a shout and with a trumpet and the voice of an archangel. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says that the earth and the elements and everything around it is going to pass away with a great noise. It's going to be something that everyone is going to see, as Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, when it talks about the fact that every eye will see Him. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. You have all these passages that talk about Jesus, and as the lightning flashes from the east and to the west, and that everybody's going to see this event. It's not going to be secret. Jesus is not coming in to whisk away secretly just a few people, as the rapture tries to teach. Also, all are going to be affected by it. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. To give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus appears. That when He comes, He's going to give us rest. As 1 Thessalonians, which is their champion verse for the rapture, talks about, we will be caught up into the air to meet the Lord. But those who are, if you will, left behind, that's not a good thing. That the destruction of the earth that everyone's going to see, Jesus in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know Him and do not obey His gospel. Not those who were not of Israel. Those who did not obey His gospel. Those will be punished with everlasting destruction. And so we see that the rapture is false because it's not going to be the secret thing that they talk about. Also, it talks about there being multiple resurrections. In premillennialism, there's at least two. Some have three, four, and even five different resurrections of the dead at different times. But the Bible speaks of one resurrection. What's alarming about this is that Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that the resurrection of the dead is supposed to be one of those elementary principles that we shouldn't have to go back to. And yet, even this particular doctrine is one that is preached and taught wrong in the doctrine of premillennialism. Because there's not going to be multiple resurrections of all the different groups of people at different times, thousands of years apart from one another. Premillennialism complicates the issue of Jesus coming again and the number of resurrections. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour, singular, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, all is plural. All who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus Himself said a resurrection in an hour, not 1,000 years apart, not 7 years apart, but in an hour. John 6 and verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not before, not at the beginning of the tribulation and the rapture, but at the last day. Jesus taught that particular doctrine, that the resurrection was going to happen at the last day. And it is very apparent that many in His time understood that teaching. When you go to John chapter 11, you have the account of Lazarus. And as Jesus is going near to the tomb of Lazarus, He has a conversation with Lazarus' sister. And Jesus asks the question, or makes the statement in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And so Martha says to Him in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the tribulation, or at the rapture, or when you come to establish your 1,000-year reign at the last day. She understood that, and many others did as well. Matthew 25 is another proof text that you can go to and see when Jesus talks about all the nations of the earth will be gathered together, and Jesus will separate them one from another as a shepherd does the sheep from the goats. All the nations will be there. And so this idea of the rapture being one of these things where there's going to be different resurrections at different periods of time, and you know, if you miss the first one, maybe you can get in the second one, and if you miss the second one, maybe you can go through some hardship for several years, and then you can turn around. It presents multiple chances to end up turning your life around because there's going to be multiple resurrections. Why does it matter? Again, we didn't get into all the different doctrines that are taught around it, but why does it matter? Because after all, the statement's often made, whatever's going to happen at the end of time is going to happen anyway, so why should we care about this? Why does it matter to us? Well, I think one very important reason is because of Revelation 22, 18 and 19. You do not add to, you do not take away from the Word of God. God pronounces curses upon those who add to and those who take away from the Word of God. Sometimes what I think maybe people forget is that when you start deviating from what God's Word says on any subject, the end is always disaster. Always. Premillennialism on its surface may seem like one of those doctrines where you say, you know what, I'm not really sure about that. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but yeah, it doesn't really matter because it's the end of the world anyway. And if a person believes that, what does it really matter? This doctrine is one that even shapes our policy as a nation. That's one thing. But it also shapes the way in which Christians behave themselves and think about their relationship to their God, and also shapes the way that they think about their God. Because this doctrine in and of itself teaches and shows that Christ is not now reigning. So when we speak about subjects of authority within the Lord's church, it's understandable why people don't get too upset about that. Because after all, Christ isn't reigning anyway. And this isn't His kingdom. It was only a second thought. Instead, it demotes Christ from His throne in heaven to the earth, His footstool. What's weird about this as well is that it talks about reinstituting animal sacrifices. And you remember in the book of Jeremiah, it says that if that first covenant had been found faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. And the Hebrew writer talks about the fact in which, since he said that there was a first one and a second one's going to come along, that the second one is superior. Premillennialism teaches that the second one is inferior to the third one, which goes back to the first one. And we're seeking for a third covenant now, because the second one was not good enough either. It demotes Christ to serving on His footstool. It belittles the church, and it belittles the gospel. It's one of the things that over the years has really been where I have to check emotions. Because even those that we call brethren sometimes will belittle the Lord's church. And the reason that that is such a distasteful thing is because it comes from the same heart, the same mindset, and the same demeanor as those who teach things like premillennialism. The Lord's church is to be exalted. It is to be glorified. It is His very bride. It is His body. It is the purpose for which Christ came. Is when He comes back again is what will be delivered back to the Father. It is what He paid for with His blood. The Lord's church is not to be belittled. To say it doesn't matter, to say we emphasize it too much, is ridiculous. Don't diminish it. Don't diminish it. It makes the first coming of Christ a failure. And again, if He failed the first time, why would He not fail the second? And who's to say that He won't fail the second? It accuses our great and mighty and wonderful and powerful and majestic God as being weak. He could never see it coming. And it makes the kingdom political. It makes our religious ties nothing more than what's good for Israel, fleshly Israel. That's why you see so many religions that are caught up in politics. It's because of that very thing. So, brethren, I hope these have answered some of the questions. As I said, we could have done a series of lessons on the subject of premillennialism, but hopefully this is something that's opened your eyes to some of the doctrines that are there. If you do have more questions about it, there was a lot more research that I did that I came across that was interesting that we just didn't have time for tonight. But if there is some question that you have specifically you'd like to talk about, let me know. There are some other brethren here, too, who have studied this and have countered this and know some things about it also. Just ask one of us. We'd love to sit down and talk to you about these things. The question I do want to ask you this night is that, are you ready for the Lord's return? He is coming back. But when He comes back, it's not going to be secret. It's going to be with a shout of command. There's going to be a trumpet. There's going to be a loud noise. Jesus is going to come back with his angels. He's going to take vengeance. And that particular moment of time, there's not going to be, okay, well, I've got 7 more years, and then I can turn my life around. Jesus is coming back for judgment. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you want to be a Christian so that you are ready for this day, then let that be known. If you need to come back to God, change your life, and to be the one who shows reverence and respect for Him as you should, we want to help you in that in every way that we can. If you let that be known, we'll help you in any way that we can. As together we stand and sing the song, won't you please come?